Good morning. Please turn your Bibles with me to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Sorry, my wife could not be with me this morning. She is involved in some ministry this morning, and she was gone from that last week as we've been traveling around, and we decided that she should stay home. But she should have been with me because I got lost on the way here, and that's why I am so late. And there's another Dublin Academy in Dublin. Didn't know that, and now I do. And I committed the unpardonable sin for a male several times, and I asked directions. And then I did a typical male thing, and I didn't believe the directions and tried to figure it out on my own. Eventually, I listened, and I met your Dublin police officer. Not in a bad way. I wasn't pulled over. I just asked directions, and I finally made it here. So thank you for your understanding, and I thank the Lord that I made it. It's good to be here this morning, and the title of my sermon is Hoping Heavenward. So often in life, we can direct our focus away from the Lord and find hope in things that might not even be bad things to have in our lives, but we find hope in them, and we actually give them the place that we should be giving God. And this morning, as we look at this passage, this wonderful book of the Bible that is not often studied, I hope that we learn the lesson of hoping heavenward. I love a good sunrise. I remember when I was a teenager, we used to travel out to the coast, and maybe some of you have done this before, and go striper fishing. And when you go striper fishing, you have to follow the tides, and so you end up being at the ocean at weird times. Sometimes you're leaving at like 2 or 3 in the morning, and you're going out there and fishing, and you watch the sunrise come up over the Atlantic Ocean, and it's beautiful as you see the colors on the water. You hear and see the crashing of the waves, and just a wonderful time. Or maybe you've been in other settings. Maybe you get up early and go to work. Maybe you're a hunter, or you fish for other kinds of fish, and you get up real early to see the sunrise. And often we'll find that Christian artists will portray such beautiful scenes and then put verses with them. Have you ever seen that before? My wife used to work at a bookstore, and it was filled around the room with beautiful pictures, and they'd put verses with them. And in fact, I've even seen these verses that we're going to study today in such settings. A beautiful sunrise, and you'll see this verse, verse 23 of chapter 3, or sorry, 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And often we'll see this verse in such a beautiful setting. But really, that's a misunderstanding of the passage and even the book. In fact, it would probably be more accurate to see these verses after a forest fire. And you see the forest totally destroyed, and there's just black everywhere, and there's smoke rising, and then the sunrise comes up over the scene, and you see these beautiful verses. Perhaps another setting would be a cemetery, and you have all the cemetery stones, all the death that has happened and gone on there, and the burying, and you see the sunrise come up over that, and to see these verses. Perhaps another setting, maybe even the collapsed World Trade Towers. That is more accurate to what we're seeing here. And as we study this passage, as we look at hoping heavenward and not in our circumstances, we have to paint a pretty bleak, disgusting, sad picture. And I'm going to use a few different brush strokes and a few different paint brushes to paint this picture. But it's only when we paint this ugly, awful picture that we can truly see the character of God and our true hope. And so as we look at this passage and we look at a couple things about our God, I hope that your hearts will be open in considering how you can change where you put your trust in life. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God. We thank You for the book of Lamentations and how You worked in Jeremiah's life He went through so much pain, struggle, and trial. And we thank you, Father, for how you use that to now teach us. We pray, Father, that you would bless now as we learn about you. Pray that we'd put it into application and use it in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, in Lamentations chapter 3, we see Jeremiah's personal experience. And as we look at this picture, we started off with this brush, the brush of Jeremiah's experience. In verse 18, it says this, "And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord." Verse 19 says this, "Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall." Jeremiah is choosing to remember, to bring to mind the struggles of what he's going through. He uses the word affliction as the idea of trouble. And he uses the word misery as the idea of restlessness. And he's saying, I am calling to mind, I am remembering my trouble and my restlessness. And all, right when we read this, our question is, well, why are you going through this? Well, he goes on and describes it even more. And he talks about the wormwood and the gall. And these were bitter roots, sometimes used medicinally. One of them was believed to be the poppy plant. And a very bitter to the taste. And Jeremiah is describing his situation as being very troublesome, very restless, very bitter. And again, we ask ourselves, well, why is it like that? He's focusing on his present troubles and his sorrows, and he's saying they're very bitter. Verse 20 says this, "My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me." And the word humbled is the idea of being brought low. So again, he's saying that he's troubled, he's restless, he's going through this bitter time, and he's being brought low and humbled. We take all this and we ask, well, Jeremiah, why are you going through this? Why do you feel this way? Well, really, we see it in the context of his whole ministry. Jeremiah was a man chosen by God to do a mission that was not a very accepted mission. Jeremiah served for 40 years. He served 40 years, and he really had, in human terms, nothing to show. In fact, by the end of his ministry, people were trying to throw him in jail and kill him. He had served 40 years trying to warn Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, turn, repent to the Lord. And he had been rejected again and again. On top of this 40 years of ministry, he also had some strict restrictions that the Lord put on him. He said, Jeremiah, because I want your ministry to be so effective and so penetrating, I don't want you to have children. You can't have any children, Jeremiah. No children, because I want the people to see that there's going to come a time when people are going to be separated from their children and they're going to be watching their children die, or children are going to be watching their parents die. It's going to be an awful time that's coming, Jeremiah, so I don't want you to have any children. He goes on, and the Lord says, not only can you not have any children, but you also cannot get married. Now, realize that in this time, this was very unique. To be unmarried as a Jewish man is very unique and unheard of. And yet God is saying to Jeremiah, hey, you are not going to get married because I want to communicate to the people that there's going to come a time when they're going to be separated from their husbands and wives. And it's going to be an awful time of death and misery. And you've got to communicate this to them over 40 years. And he's putting all these restrictions on Jeremiah. Not only that, but he also says, Jeremiah, you cannot go to the house of feasting. Listen, Jeremiah, because I want your ministry to be so effective and I want you to preach what's coming, you cannot go to any party, any celebration, marriages. No, you need to stay away from those because the people need to understand there's a horrible time coming. And he goes on and he says, not only the house of feasting, but also the house of mourning. And so when someone dies, even if they're dear to you, Jeremiah, because I want your ministry to be so clear, you can't go to the house of mourning either. And so Jeremiah has been serving 40 years like this, giving his heart, his life to this ministry, and humanly speaking, he has nothing to show. Of course, we know from God's point of view, he was doing exactly what he was told. And this is where Jeremiah's at. This is the first brush that we use to paint this sad picture. We go on and we look at the destruction of Jerusalem. There's been several takeovers by Babylon of Judah, and this is the final complete one. You see, Zedekiah had defied Nebuchadnezzar, as Nebuchadnezzar had been defied many times, and it turned towards Egypt and defied Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar had enough. And we find that on January 15th, 588 BC, they laid siege upon Jerusalem. And for 2.5 years, they tore away at the walls of Jerusalem. And the people inside were famished. They were dying of starvation. People were doing awful things to try and stay alive. And outside those walls were Nebuchadnezzar and his men waiting to kill and captive and put in captive many of the people there for 2.5 years. And finally, the walls were breached on July 18th, 586 BC. And after that time came an even greater time of horror, as there was execution after execution, as there was pillaging, and then finally on August 14th, just a month later, the city was set ablaze, the temple was destroyed, the palaces were destroyed, and Jeremiah is watching all of this. This is the setting of what we're studying. And we're starting to see why Jeremiah is describing this as being bitter and restless and filled with trouble. He describes it throughout the book, Lamentations chapter 1. He says in verse 15 and 16, "The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." Go on in verse 18, it says this, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity." They're put into captivity. They're enslaved. Chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says this, "The tongue of the suckling child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills." So the children were not even being fed. Can you imagine your own child coming up to you and asking for food, and there's no food to give them? Not only that, but those that were brought up with great treasures, the rich, and they had whatever they wanted, now they have nothing. Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, "They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger, for these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful women have sought in their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people." Chapter 5, verse 8 through 13, it says, "Servants have ruled over us. There is none that deliver us out of their hand. We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the city of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood." And you can start to see that this is an awful, awful time as God allows the chastening of His people and the destruction of Jerusalem. So we see the paintbrush of Jeremiah's life. Now the paintbrush of how Jerusalem was destroyed. I want to use another paintbrush to describe how awful this time is. And it's Jeremiah's depiction of this. Turn with me to chapter 1. And turn to the end of chapter 1. And on 3, I'm going to count to 3. On 3, I want you to tell me how many verses are in chapter 1. 1, 2, 3. Okay, turn to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And I'm going to count to 3, and you tell me how many verses are in chapter 2. 1, 2, 3. Very good. Now turn over to chapter 4. We're going to do the same. 1, 2, 3. Very good. Now, how many, answer this for me, how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet. 1, 2, 3. 22. So what's happening is Jeremiah is using an alphabetical acrostic. And in chapter 1, you see 22 verses. Chapter 2, you see 22 verses. Chapter 3, you find 66 verses. So what he's using is he's using three verses for each one. Chapter 4, we see 22 verses. In chapter 5, he doesn't use the alphabetical acrostic, but he sticks to the 22 verses, and he cries out to God. Now, this is important. We see this other places in Scripture, like Psalm 119, but he uses it here, and he's trying to communicate something. What he's trying to communicate is that the destruction of Jerusalem is so complete, it's like A to Z. And he's doing it poetically. He's saying, this is complete. And he goes on and he uses some other poetical means. He uses the what we call the quinometer, which is a meter that you would expect something else to be in there. And you can tell that there's something missing. It'd have three beats and then two. And he's using this to again to communicate how horrible these times are. And he uses the word throughout the book, Eka, which is alas or how. Even the name of the book is communicating what it is. It's a funeral dire. It's a lament, a crying out because of the sorrow. And this is the scene that we find ourselves in. But I want you to see something. Jeremiah finds hope. Verse 21, it says this. This I recall to my mind. The word recall is the idea to cause to return. Okay? He's filled with his present circumstances. He sees all that's around him. He's thinking about his past, everything that is and was. And what does he do? He causes to return to his mind something about God. He makes a choice. I'm going to think about this. And in the rest of verse 21, we see it. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Sorry, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Mercy is a wonderful word there. Mercy is the idea of great love. It might be communicated loyal love. And of course, the idea here is undeserved, loyal, great love. It's the love that God shows. A loyal, always there love. And God has showed His mercy to His people. In fact, we see it. Just the fact that some of them were alive. In fact, that Jeremiah was alive. He was finding hope that every morning he has new love, new loyal love showed to him. The fact even that we are here today, that we have breath, is a depiction of God's love for us. It is a gift from God. Not only that, but God had showed His love to Judah in just the fact that He was punishing them and chastening them. In Proverbs 3:11-12, it says this, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, for the Lord loves whom He chastens, just as a father the son in whom He delights." And just the fact that they were going through hard times was a showing of God's loyal, faithful love. Jeremiah declares, verse 23, they are new every morning. God's love is so great, there's a fresh batch of it every morning. It never ceases. It never goes away. It could not get greater because it's the greatest that it could ever be. And Jeremiah is going to choose to remember the loyal love of God, and this is what is going to give him hope. My children say a lot of cute things. And maybe you met them the last time you were here. Adeline and Jubal, they talk. Jebediah doesn't yet. But they just say a lot of cute things. Like they love to wrestle. And they'll say, "Want to wrestle, Dada?" And they don't understand the idea of like respecting your elders yet. So because they hear my wife call me David, they'll often call me David, asking me to do things. So we're working on that. They say cute things like that. They love to sing songs like the B-I-B-L-E. And my son Jubal, he gets so animated, he gets so tense right before you yell out the word Bible at the end. And just adorable. They love to sing also Marching in the Infantry, that song, as well as some others. And they're just so cute, and they so say so many cute things, and every once in a while they'll say, I love you, Dada, and it just breaks my heart. Maybe you've heard this, though, before. Maybe you've heard a child, maybe in a doctor's office or at the grocery store, say those awful words that sometimes are said, the words, I hate you. And it kind of grabs us when we hear that. We're like, oh, that is so unkind, so unthankful, especially to a loving parent. And we hear those every once in a while. And to be honest, really, we probably, most of us, said that to our parents at some time, or at least displayed it in our actions. But we hear that, and it just kind of breaks our heart, because here a loving parent has been caring for this child, doing so much for them, and the response to that is, I hate you. And we ask ourselves, well, what is the response of a godly, loving parent to a child that would say that? Do they say, I hate you back? No, they respond day in and day out by caring and providing, meeting the needs, even communicating that they love them unconditionally. And this is exactly what God has done for us. His love is loyal. It is a great, loyal love. Sometimes when we come to trials in our life, or even as we just live the mundane every day, we try and find hope in other things. Might be hobbies, might be relationships, might be our work, or the things that we can possess, our cars, vacations. Jeremiah, in probably the hardest time of his life, found where true hope came from. It's from the character of his God. And he chose to think about it. And the question for us is, where do we find our hope? Do we look to God for our hope, or do we continue to dwell on what our present circumstances are and then seek for hope in other things? We need to realize that even the trials and sometimes the chastening that we go through in life, the hard times, the good times, are all allowed by a loving God who cares for us. He wants our best. He is growing us to be more like Jesus Christ. There is hope in that, lasting hope that will not fade away. You know, as we think about this further, there's many applications we can make. You know, as we realize that our God is so loyal and love, we should be bold to seek forgiveness and mercy in times of need. Sometimes, if I mess up in an area that maybe I've messed up in a lot, I start having thoughts of, oh, I don't want to go to God and ask forgiveness because I've done this a bunch of times. And we really forget what God is like, because God is so loving and so loyal in His love that we could go to Him a million times and He'd forgive us. We need to run to God seeking His mercy. You know, another thought I had is, God's such a loyal, faithful, and so loving that we as a people, His people, should be a people of loyal love. How do we treat the people that come in through our doors on a Sunday or into our house at home? Are we a people that are known for our love? You know, another thing I thought of is this. You know, what about the people in our lives that have strayed from the Lord? And they break our hearts. And maybe they're friends or family, dear loved ones that have run from the Lord. Do we pray that they would see the loyal, great love of our God? There's so many applications that we could gain from this. Do we hope heavenward in the love of God? Maybe there's someone out there and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And if you were to die today, you're not sure if you would go to heaven. And you're doubting maybe many things. One of the things maybe you're questioning is this, is could God really forgive me and love me when He knows that I've done so many awful things? Because God does know all things. God knows the actions that you've committed, the words that you've said in private, the thoughts you've had, everything about you. And your thought is, could God really forgive me and love me? And the truth is, He can. And He does love you. And He displayed that love to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you a second thing that Jeremiah finds hope in. And they're really together, but I've separated them for the sake of teaching and just understanding this. First, we must remember the mercy of our God, which we defined as His great loyal love. We also must remember the faithfulness of our God. It says in verse 23, they are new every morning, talking about that great love. And then he makes this great proclamation. After seeing the great love of God, he goes, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Then he goes on and he says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. He sees the faithfulness of God, and it's almost like he makes a promise or a vow. And he says, I'm going to make you my portion. What does the word portion mean? It means to stake a claim. It means like, I'm going to reside here. And Jeremiah sees the great love of God and he declares, you are amazingly faithful. I'm going to get hope from this and I'm going to make my portion. I'm going to stake my claim in you. Soul here, he goes on, he says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. And it's the idea of his whole being. It's not just the spirit man, but he's saying, my whole being is going to reside and make his claim, you, God. And he makes this promise, and this is really stark compared to what Judah has done. Judah's portion was in other things. One of Judah's portions where they stuck their claim, where they put their hope and their trust in, was really in its kings and leaders. Turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 19. Jeremiah was making his portion, he was putting his claim in, his hope in, as the Lord. But Judah had done something different. He had said in verse 119, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghosts in the city while they sought meat to relieve their souls. Judah had thought, because we have these great kings and leaders, because we have the Davidic line, we have the priests of the true God, we will not be destroyed. And so they kept rejecting the message of Jeremiah, saying destruction is not going to come, God's going to deliver us because we have these people. And really they made the hope, their hope, these men. And men will always fail you. And sure enough they did, and when it came time, as Nebuchadnezzar broke those walls, they found out that that was not a trustworthy hope. And then they made the temple part of their hope. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, the Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. See, Judah thought, because the temple resides in Jerusalem, God will never allow Jerusalem to suffer destruction. We're going to be saved because of this building. And really, instead of hoping in God and turning towards God, they hoped in a building. They placed their hope in a building. And sure enough, God destroyed that building. Not only that, but they put their trust in Egypt. In Lamentations 4:17, it says this, as for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. You see, they cried out to Egypt saying, Nebuchadnezzar is coming against us. And so what Egypt did, Egypt came up to fight against Nebuchadnezzar. And then Egypt was destroyed. And so they made their portion in the priests and the king. They made their portion in the temple. They made their portion in another nation. But you know what? None of that delivered them. None of that gave them hope. In fact, God destroyed that hope, hoping that they would turn towards Him. And Jeremiah finds true hope. He finds true hope in the character of God, in His mercy and in His faithfulness. And he decides, I'm going to make my claim. I'm going to stake my claim in Him. I was spending time with my daughter and my son not too long ago. And I decided I wanted to make a bench to go around our campfire. Because we had some chairs, but it wasn't enough if we had people over. And so we decided to make a bench. And I remember when I was a teen, I used to go up to Errol, New Hampshire on a teen trip. And it was a great time. And we called it Tippy. And a Tippy canoe. And we just had a good time. But they had benches up there where they took 5-gallon buckets. Maybe you've seen this before. And they take a big plank and they screw the lids to the 5-gallon buckets. And then they just put the 5-gallon buckets on there. It's a great idea. And so I said to my daughter and my son, I said, we're going to make a bench. And we took 2 5-gallon buckets. And we made this bench. And it was like a big plank. I think it was 8 foot. And we put it next to the fire. And all three of us sat on it. In fact, we sat right in the middle. And just to test to see if it was going to last. And sure enough, it was faithful. It kept us up. We could put our weight on it. That's exactly what Jeremiah is finding, is that God is worth or worthy of putting your stake, your claim on. He's worthy of hoping in. Not in these things around us, not in people, not in buildings, not in nations. But God, He will sustain our hope. He will sustain our claim. It's easy when we go through life to remove our focus from the Lord, to gather joy and hope from many different things that maybe aren't even bad things. But our focus needs to primarily be on the Lord. He needs to have first place. We need to remember when we make God our portion, He will never fail us. Maybe you're out there and you're going through a hard time. Maybe you're not. And maybe you're thinking, well, the next time I go through a hard time, where am I going to put my hope? But I hope that you would hope heavenward. You'd put your focus on God. And maybe there's someone out there tonight, or sorry, this morning, And you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I want you to see that the greatest picture of God's great loyal love and faithfulness is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's great love, to give your own Son. And that's what God did for us. And He died on the cross and He paid the debt of all our sin. If we turn towards Him, we can have eternal life. And God's faithfulness is shown in this. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When God saves a person, when they trust in Jesus Christ, they are saved forever. Because God is faithful, and He cannot be unfaithful. I hope that you'll turn to Him today if you don't know the Lord Jesus. For those that are believers today, I hope that this week will be a week where you rest upon the character of God, His love, and His faithfulness. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us. We thank You for how You care for us, how You love us unconditionally. And I pray that our thoughts this week would be upon You, that You would be our hope. I pray, Father, that if there's any soul in here that does not know You, that they would turn towards You tonight. Bless this church, I pray. I pray that it would grow in Christ-likeness and that You would provide for it and do a great work in them. We pray these things in Jesus' name.